Unfamiliar where we go to for communion. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening, and I thought about different ways we could approach communion. I thought about it, looked back on it. Somewhere within my notes, I found that actually last year, the service before Thanksgiving, Brother Derek actually let me preach that service before we did communion together. And so I looked back at that, but I just really feel to be very deliberate in what we're going to say this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at this, and I know we probably could really think of it off of hand and know what happens here, but there's a lot that happens here that we need to pay attention to because it does give us the roundabout what we are to do around the Lord's table, how we are to respond to the Lord's table, what it's to be for us as believers, because it is a very important time, and I know we know that, but it is something that we should reverence greatly. But let's look this evening, and we understand there are only two ordinances that we recognize here at this church, at Abundant Life Tabernacle. The word ordinance simply means a law or something that is prescribed. The first is baptism by immersion. We believe that if you have been saved, you will be baptized. Now, we cannot reverse that order and say that we get baptized in order to be saved. We don't believe that, but we believe if you have been saved, you will be baptized as an outward sign of what is taking place inside of the heart. But that's the first ordinance that we believe in. But the second one, of course, is the Lord's table or communion. This act that we're going to do tonight calls to mind the death, the resurrection, and the return of our Lord Jesus. And tonight we will do what Christians have been doing since the foundation of the church, gathering together. I will tell you, you may or may not be interested, but I find it interesting to study communion throughout the ages, and it's looked different in a lot of different times, but the principle has been the same. And amongst many that we would call orthodox, or we would call right doctrine there, we have done the same way. We have gathered together to remember what Jesus did, not only what He did, but why He did it, and what it means for us even today. How can we make the significance for New Testament believers 2,000 years after the fact? How can we keep it alive? And one of the ways we keep the significance of the cross alive is by the ordinance of communion, by coming around the Lord's table, by gathering together and partaking of this. And this is what we're going to do. This is a special time for me personally because it is my first communion service as your pastor. And I've been excited about that, and I've looked forward to that because I do believe it is a blessed time. What an honor it is to do this together. I have done it sitting out in that pew. I've done it from the perspective of preaching the sermon and then going out there and partaking with you. But now I get the opportunity to stand before you and administer the communion. And I do consider that an honor and a privilege. But let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want us to just briefly look at the context. I know many of you probably could quote it and share the scene a little bit, but I want us to notice the text in which Paul and the picture that he paints here in chapter 11 and verse 17. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and I've told you before, the church in Corinth is a church that's in crisis. There's a lot of issues and problems. He begins in chapter 1 dealing with the division in the church and the factions, as one says they're after Apollos, another after Paul, and some after this one. And there's all these different parties within the church, and Paul is dealing with that. But now as we come to chapter 11, he begins in the beginning of chapter 11 by talking about the subjection, that women are to live in subjection unto their own husbands. And he talks about what that means and how that looks, because apparently it would seem that in this particular church, there was women that were overstepping their boundaries and their God-given calls. But as we come toward the end of this chapter, from the middle section on to the end, Paul is writing to them about a very serious issue that they had about the Lord's table. Let's look there in verse 17. If you got your Bibles open, the Bible says this: "Now in this I declare unto you that I praise you not." Now, what a scathing thing to say. He said, "I'm not coming here to give you praise. I've come here to do something else. That you come not to, or that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine somebody writing us a letter and tell you, I'm not writing this letter to give you praise, but I'm writing you a letter saying it'd be better off for you to stay home on Sunday, because when you're coming together, you're not giving glory and honor unto God. This is what Paul is telling them there. He said, it's not a good thing what you're doing when you're together. He said, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, that takes us all the way back to chapter 1. We won't go there, but there have been divisions in that church. And he says, and I believe that it's true, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. I'm not going to break that down a whole lot. We can study that at a different time. But I want to get to the issue, the heart of the matter here in verse 20. He said, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, saith Paul. So what he's telling them here, he said basically the picture that we get in the church of Corinth, if you would look in the book of Acts, you would find that many times, every time that the church, a local body, would gather together, they would have what we call a love feast. And they would gather together almost like a potluck that we have. And at some point during that love feast and that time around the table together, they would celebrate communion. They would gather together at the Lord's table, if you would. And they would partake and do this in remembrance of our Lord. But by the time that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth here in 1 Corinthians, they were not doing it necessarily once a day. It was probably happening about once a week. But the picture that we get at the church of Corinth is that everybody's gathering together and we have rich people showing up and they're bringing their own little meals. They're bringing their side dishes. And he said, and you show up and you get in your little cliques and you eat your food. You don't leave some for those who aren't able to provide for the rest. And here we do. Then you go home. And he's going to go on and tell them so far as they are not only gathering together and dividing and separating into their little cliques, but they're also getting drunk at the house of God. He said, you're drunken. And man, what a scathing thing to look at as we consider the church in Corinth here. They gathered together what was meant to be a time that is holy and meant to be a time that was reverential had turned into a time for people to get together with their buddies and eat and be merry. And Paul said it ought not to be that way. He said, if you're going to come to church to do that, it'd be better off for you to stay home because this isn't the place for this to be done. And I want us to look at this as what he's going to instruct them here. Let's look at how Paul says communion should look. First of all, he says communion should be a time to commemorate. Now, quite literally, that word commemorate means to honor the memory of somebody or something in a ceremony and to serve as a memorial unto something else. So he talks about how when you come together and you gather around the Lord's table, this isn't just a time to fill your belly. This is a time to commemorate something, to remember something, to honor the memory of our Lord. And there's two things he tells us here that we are supposed to commemorate in the Lord's Supper. First of all, he says we are to commemorate His broken body. Notice verse 24 there. If you got your Bibles open, let's look at it together. And when he had given thanks, talking about our Lord, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. So in other words, Paul said, I want you to know something. When you're breaking that bread around the communion table, when you are gathered together for the Lord's Supper, you aren't just breaking any bread. But this commemorates the body of our Lord that was broken for us. Now, of course, we do not believe that the bread is literally the body of Jesus. That's what the Catholics believe, and certain ones of the other Orthodox Church would believe. They believe in what we call transubstantiation. Quite literally, when you partake of that bread, it turns into the body of Jesus. We don't believe that, but rather we believe it is symbolic or representative, and that's what I believe we see a picture of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is telling them here, he said, when you partake of that bread, although from the time you pick it up to the time that you break it, to the time that you put it in your mouth and you digest it, it's nothing more than bread. But it's not the bread that is important. It's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the body of our Lord. So what are we commemorating when we partake of this wafer? In a word, not only does this bread represent the body of our Lord, but it represents the very life of Jesus. So what do you mean by that? In the incarnation at Bethlehem, and it's quite, I believe, very deliberate that God did this. That name means the house of bread. Christ, the Son of God, took on a human body. And Jesus Himself referred to Himself in this way in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now he uses this in context. Jesus is comparing himself to that of the manna in the wilderness that sustained the life of the children of Israel when they didn't have food from anywhere else. And as he's giving this discourse and he's talking about Moses, he stands in the middle of that multitude and he says, I am the bread of life. Oh, he's declaring himself to be life-giving bread. By the end of chapter 6 in this discourse here of John, Jesus would say this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. I want to stop right there. I'm going to keep reading. But if you'll notice in John chapter 6, there is what I believe is the first reference to the Lord's table in the life of our Lord. Because later on he's going to say, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. They didn't understand it at this moment. But what Jesus was telling them is not quite literally that you're going to eat my flesh. Because many are going to be offended at Jesus when he makes this comment. Because they're going to think, oh, what kind of man is this? He's telling us to commit cannibalism and eat human flesh and drink human blood. But no, when Jesus said, you are to partake of my body, he was saying, you are to partake of my life. The life that I now have, I'm going to lay it down so you can pick it up and partake of it. So what do we commemorate when we take the bread in hand around the Lord's table? I'll tell you what we commemorate. The fact that we have been partakers in the life of Jesus Christ. And as I quoted there in verse 51 of chapter 6, he said, if any man shall eat of this bread, he shall live forever. What bread is he talking about? The bread of life, or the life-giving bread. It's quite literally the life of Jesus. He said, if you partake of my life, you will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Every time we partake of that wafer, that cracker, it's a representative of the very life of Jesus Christ that was broken. And it's interesting to note, it may interest you, it interested me, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul talks about the bread being broken, when Jesus refers to his body being broken, it is a picture of what they would do in that day. It was a term used for bread. It was a term used of how you would rip off a slice of bread. So what Jesus was saying, my body that is now whole shall be ripped apart like a loaf of bread, so that whosoever will can come unto me and they can partake of my life. Oh, when we come around the Lord's table, we're reminded that because his body was broken, we have been partakers with his life. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Thus, through the bread we see Jesus' incarnation, his death, and the resurrection of life. Our partaking of the bread symbolizes our real participation in his life. If we are believers, we all have partaken of the body of Christ. Quite literally, we've partaken of the life of Christ. And this is what this bread means unto us. That we have reached in and laid a hold to the very life of Jesus. And he would go on to say this, any man that hath the Son hath what? Life. Hath life. So every time tonight when we take that bread in hand, remember we have partaken of the bread of life by the fact that his body was broken for us. Not only are we to commemorate his body, but also we're to commemorate his shed blood. Notice verse 25 here of chapter 11, if you still got your Bibles open. And after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Oh, as we look down at the redness of the grape juice, it represents the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was the blood of a new covenant. The old covenant of the law at Sinai had been solemnized by the shedding of blood of goats and calves and rams. But now, I believe y'all recently went through it there in the book of Hebrews, we have a new and living way beyond the veil. Why is that? Because not only was his body broken, but his blood was spilled, his blood was shed. And oh, Jesus' blood sealed the new covenant whereby men, women, and children would be saved by resting their faith in his atoning or his covering blood. With the bones of the Passover still on the table that night and the aroma of sacrifice in the air, Jesus' words confirm the prophetic declaration that John made. You know what John said there on the banks of the Jordan as Jesus came walking? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. When we take of that blood, when we take of that grape juice, although it is grape juice from the time that we take it in hand to the time that we drink it, it commemorates the blood of Jesus, and we declare in our spirit, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. How does he take away the sins of the world? It's by the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Oh, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, the writer would say, such as silver and gold. You weren't purchased with those things. All the gold in the world, all the silver in the world could not purchase you. Oh, but he said you were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. A payment that all the world could not make was made once and for all when Jesus Christ, after having lived a sinless life, shed his life's blood so that we could know the remission of sins. That's what we commemorate. We commemorate the body of our Lord, which is his life that has been shared with us. We commemorate his blood that has been spilled for us. But not only is it a time to commemorate, it's a time to celebrate. Oh, we know what celebration is. It's the mark of a special occasion or a day by ceremonies or festivities. We're getting ready to have a celebration next Thursday. I hope you celebrate Thanksgiving. It looks different for a lot of people. Some people have big families and they go and do things with their families. Other people spend it more quietly, and that's okay. But we're going to have a celebration next Thursday. And however your Thanksgiving looks, that's up to you and your circumstances. But nonetheless, it's supposed to be a time of celebration. But as we come around the Lord's table, how much greater should that celebration be? We're not just commemorating what He's done. We're celebrating it. First of all, we celebrate His compassion. 1 Corinthians 11 and 24, there's something there that you have to pick up on. He said when He had given thanks, talking about the bread, He break it. And He said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. We celebrate His compassion. The fact that everything Jesus did, He did it for you and He did it for me. And every time we come around this table, we are celebrating the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We celebrate that. That's why when we do what we're about to do, you're going to look around and undoubtedly you're going to see tears fill the eyes of some. You're going to watch His hands go in the air. Because it's a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. That as we just sung that song, who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Oh, we're going to celebrate because He had enough compassion for us, for you, for me. Oh, Jesus, there in the upper room, He would remind His disciples about the measure of His love there. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that He would lay down His life for His friends. Man, He said, that's great love there. But how much greater love is it for a man to lay down his life for his enemies? I was his enemy, but yet while I was afar off, Christ died for me. I celebrate that this evening, that Christ loved me enough for you and for me. Not only do we celebrate His compassion, we celebrate His conquest. I thought about the verse there, Revelation 1 and 18. We often quote it, but I just say it once again. Oh, Jesus, as He appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, these are His words to him as He appears there after He sees him. He said, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, hallelujah. You know what we celebrate when we come around here? The fact that not only did He do it for us, but when He did it right. And He did it completely. And He went through His death. He conquered death, hell. And when He got up on Sunday morning, He conquered the grave. As so that the three greatest enemies you can imagine that you and I could ever have been conquered by our Lord. Oh, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power over the death. That is the devil. Oh, we come around the Lord's table this evening. You know what we do? We celebrate right over top of Satan, saying, oh, devil, look at what my Lord did for me. I love having a celebration right in the face of Satan. Oh, I believe it. Right in the face of the enemy. And we're not being arrogant when we do that. Because it's not our work that we're pointing to. It's not what we've accomplished or how good we've lived or how many things we have acquired in our lifetime or how much religion we've aspired to. No, you know what we do? We point to the work of another. And when we partake of the bread and the body, we celebrate the fact that the sinless Son of God died so that the one who had the power over death might be destroyed. We celebrate that. conquest. But not only that, we celebrate His coming. Verse 26 of chapter 11, "For as often as ye eat this bread and ye drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes." Oh, we celebrate the fact that He did it for us. We celebrate the fact of what He did and how He conquered death, hell, and the grave. But also we celebrate the fact that He said, every time you do it, you're going to do it in remembrance of what I have done. And this is a perpetual thing for you until I come again. You know what? It's not by coincidence in the book of John that right after the Lord's Supper, right after they had just done communion for the very first time, if you would. I don't believe it's by accident we have John chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare you a place, that where I am, there you may be also." What is it? He's telling them, as often as you come to the Lord's table, you're reminding yourself that just as He came before, He will come again. But He's not coming in a manger. He's not coming as a baby. He's not going to die a man, but He's going to come and reign as a king. He's coming again. I partake of the cup and I partake of the bread, and I say, I lift my eyes unto Him because my redemption draws nigh. I know that He is coming. Oh, every time we gather around the Lord's table, we're not only celebrating what He's done, but we're celebrating what He's going to do. It's not all looking in the past. It's not even looking right now. It's looking ahead to what He's going to do. And we say, oh, I gather around this table because I know He made me a promise. So not only is it a time for us to gather around and commemorate what He's done, to celebrate what He's done, but also it's a time for us to contemplate. The Lord's Supper service is a time for commemoration and celebration, but also a time for contemplation. Contemplation literally means to think about something seriously and to set at length. If you still got your Bibles open, let's read chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 27 through 32. The Bible says this, Paul writing, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then he tells us, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," or they are dead, quite literally. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we shall not be condemned with the world." What is he saying here? He said, whosoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in a way that is unworthy, he said, you're going to be guilty of profaning and sinning against the body and the blood of our Lord. So he says, a man ought to thoroughly examine himself or herself, only that when he has done so, he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation that it is Christ's body and blood that we are partaking of symbolically, he said, you've cast a sentence or judgment upon yourself. This is a serious time. It is a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time to love Him with our hearts. But it is also a time to look and be honest with ourselves. Because I am not a knower of man's hearts. There's none in here, unless God should reveal it, who has the ability to see inside of your heart. But you are the only one that can do that. So this is a time for us to contemplate what we see when we look within us. To think about it. Not only think about it, but if we find something there that we know would grieve God, we make it right. Notice verse 27 there. There's a word in that verse that bothers me. It's the word unworthily. We are told that if we take of this bread and this cup unworthily, we shall bring and invite God's wrath upon our lives by not reverencing the Lord's body. In fact, the phrase "not discerning the Lord's body" has the idea of treating Jesus like the mocking and the jeering crowds did at His crucifixion. It means that we treat His broken body and His shed blood as if they are nothing. Oh, we don't even like to think about that, do we? It stirs the mind to think that someone would so fail to discern the body of our Lord that they would spit on Him, that they would yell cruel accusations. We don't like to think about that, but that's what we see at Calvary, isn't it? Those crying out with their vehement wrath, "Oh, crucify Him!" But you know what Paul says? If you eat without looking inside of you, if you drink this cup without examining yourself first, he said, you're no better than the crowd that cried, "Crucify our Lord." You understand why this is such a serious time? You know, there are churches that have communion and they let anybody partake, and you know, to them it's just a ritual. It's just something else that they do. Some churches have it every week. They have communion every week. And the reason why I feel like we shouldn't have communion every week is because I feel like it becomes too commonplace. Amen. Now, that's not to say that we couldn't have it more than we do, but I don't want to have it to where it becomes so commonplace that it's just something else we do. I don't want it to be like what we do when we come in here on Sunday morning and we open a hymn book and we sing halfway through three verses before we ever realize the words that we're singing. You know what? That's okay for singing out of that hymn book, but that's not okay for the table of our Lord. Because you have to be aware of what you're doing. I'm not here to scare you, and I'm not here to weigh something heavy in the air that ought not to be here. I'm just telling you how serious this is. Because we are to examine ourselves and bring anything before Him and confess it in repentance if there is anything in our hearts. Because you know what Paul said about this church? He said, there's some among you that are sick. Others of you, not only are you sick, he said, there's some that have died because you failed to discern the body of the Lord. You've come here and you've handled holy things with unholy hands. That's why the writer would say in another place, we are to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You say, well, preacher, what am I supposed to do? I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. I'm about to give us time. We're going to stand in just a moment before we have the ushers come forward and we put you in place to partake of communion. I want you to examine yourself. We're going to stand and we're going to give time for that. Because you know what the Bible tells me? Well, this is the beauty of being a believer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All, every bit of it. So there's no reason for us to sit here tonight and say, well, I just can't partake of communion. I feel so terrible about what I've done and I just don't know what to do. I'm telling you what to do. Confess it and forsake it and say, Lord, I discern Your body as something that is holy. It is the very life with which I have handled, as John said. I've known it for myself. So therefore, I take it as a holy thing this evening. I will tell you, this is a serious time. We're going to spend a few moments examining ourselves. I want us all to stand this evening. I want you to be honest with yourself and with God. This isn't a time for praying for each other. This is a time for praying for ourselves. To look inside and say, I'm going to contemplate what I find there. And I don't know what you're going to find there. God knows though. Because as Peter would say several times in the book of Acts, He is a knower of the heart. And this evening, God knows exactly where your heart is. He knows every little thing. He knows every slight. He knows every reason to rejoice. He knows every reason to hang your head in shame. He knows it all. But I will tell you this, there is no reason why we can't confess and forsake anything that we may find in our hearts. Because He said His blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll tell you, do not do this unworthily. And I'm giving you time not to do that. So let's bow our heads this evening and let's pray together. Father, we thank You for all that You've done. As we're praying tonight, Lord, and we look within ourselves, I pray we've already examined ourselves before we got here. But Lord, now is the opportunity before we should fail to discern Your body, before we should fail to recognize how serious these things are. And invite the chastisement of Your hand upon us, God. We ask that You would look down upon us, see if there be any wicked way. And if there is, Lord, let us confess it. Let us forsake it, Lord, because I believe that You are faithful to forgive from all unrighteousness, Lord. Help us, God, tonight. And Lord, let Your blood that has cleansed and has healed so many, let it wash over souls afresh as we trust completely in You. By faith alone, through Your grace alone, we do ask it, Lord. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Oh, You're a good God. We love You and we praise You. Amen. Oh, I trust that You've examined yourself. I trust that You've looked within yourself. And at this time, we're going to partake. I want how we normally do it. Ones to gather around the front. We're going to skip a pew. Gather around the next, so first, third, and so forth and so on, down the pews on each side. And we're going to come forward, and we're getting ready to partake of communion. Now, there is no shame if you say, I feel I can't partake tonight. There's no shame in that. I would rather you have enough wisdom to do that than to do so unworthily. But I invite everyone that will you come forward at this time? And let's begin to make our ways around. Starting with the front pew, we're going to skip a pew, and then so on and so forth. One pew between you, if you would. Please, come forward.